Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Nehemiah 9, 17b. We're not preaching a chapter, we're preaching half of a verse today. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an amazing task. But even more, God led Nehemiah to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. See, they were spiritually dry. They were living in compromise and in great sin. They were far away from God. And God used Nehemiah to help the city to return to its former glory, and even better, to help the people to return to the Lord. Remember, after the wall was finished, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. They read from the law of God, the Word of God, and then they wept and rejoiced at the Feast of Trumpets. Then 2 weeks later, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they read from the law again. They worshiped and celebrated the Lord, and there was great, great gladness from all the people. It didn't end there, because just a couple of days after that most amazing event, the people again gathered together to observe a national day of repentance where they fasted, they mourned, they wore sackcloth, they put dust on their heads as they cried out to God to express their turning away from sin and turning to the Lord in heartfelt love and worship to Him. It was an amazing time. It was real. God was certainly well pleased by everything that He was seeing. They then prayed. This prayer is a penitent prayer of confession that offers an amazing survey of Old Testament history. Up to this point, the prayer shows us some of the many reasons that we, the people of God, can praise Him. Why? Because He alone is God. Because He made everything, including you. Because He chose Abraham. Because He saw His people's affliction and He heard their cry. Because He led Israel out of Egypt. Because He gave His people His law. And because He both fed them and He gave them water when they were thirsty. Amazing. I mean, absolutely amazing. What a God. What a God. But sadly, as we saw last time in this prayer, the people got used to God and His goodness towards them. And in their pride, they refused to obey, and they hardened their necks to the Lord who had delivered them, and to the Lord who had sustained them, and to the Lord who had blessed them in so many amazing and incredible ways. Lord, help us to not be like them. Now what? Verse 17b. Let's look. But You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And get this, You did not forsake them. How incredible is that? I mean, think about that. How incredible is our God? As we look at this wonderful verse, the first thing that stands out is the fact that He is God, but You are God. That's right. He is God and He alone. No one else is God, but He alone is God, right? God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, Lord over all, the one true God. Or as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So He is the one and only God. And He is our God, and there is no other. In Exodus 15:11, it says, Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer, no one, not even close. And every other so-called God is really no God, because He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. John Gill said it like this, He is Jehovah, the being of beings, a self-existent being, eternal and immutable. And He is but one in nature and essence. This appears from the perfection of His nature, His eternity, omnipotence, omnipresence, infinity, goodness, self-sufficiency, and perfection. For there can be but one eternal, one omnipotent, one omniscient, one infinite, one that is originally and of Himself good, one self and all-sufficient and perfect being. Yahweh, the one and only true God. That's absolutely right. He is it, and He alone. He answers to no one. He rules. He is above all. He is not merely first among the gods, but he is the one and only God. He is the one and only living true God. He only is God, and he is but one. See, he doesn't share his glory with other so-called gods. He isn't one of many gods. He doesn't bow the knee to anyone or to anything, but he is above all, and he stands alone. Adam Clark says it like this, Yahweh alone is God. The Israelites were to forever remember that the God who had rescued them from Pharaoh was not like the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon or the Canaanite cults. Thus, Yahweh was to be their sole object of worship, devotion, and faithful service. Only Yahweh is eternal, unchanging, consistent, and true. All other deities are to be summarily rejected as false and perverted, and that's absolutely right. The simple point is this, that there is but one God who is above all and who stands alone, the God of Israel, our God who is one and who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the ark of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. The ark, remember, symbolized the presence and power of God, and it was captured. The Philistines then took the ark and placed it in the house of Dagon. Now, Dagon was a false fish god whose image had the lower body of a fish and the upper body of a man. And Dagon was the Philistines' highest god. And so, when the ark was placed in Dagon's house near Dagon's image, it was supposed to symbolize that Dagon was superior to the Lord. How do you think God felt about that? Listen to 1 Samuel 5, 2 through 5. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face before the ark of the Lord. I absolutely love that. So they took Dagon and they set it in its place again. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. How good is that? Note that the cutting off of the head and the cutting off of the hands was a sign that the enemy was dead and defeated. And this was a very clear sign that Dagon is no match for the one true God, not even close. Why? Because no one is. No one is. See, all bow down to him. And the perceived other gods can't compare to the one true God. He's not one of many. He's not the best of many. No, he stands alone. And he alone is the one and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, holy God over all. And that fact had already been made very clear to the people of Israel and to the people who were referred to here specifically in this prayer. The Israelites who had been freed from slavery in Egypt, who had experienced miracle after miracle after miracle, who had been cared for and fed by the Lord God Almighty, and who had received His law from Him in a mighty and miraculous way. The people's response, remember, indifference, rebellion, pride, hard necks and hard hearts, and great disobedience. But what about God? What about the one true God? What about the one and only God? Five truths. First, look, He is ready to pardon. That's truly amazing, and it's a very good thing for us. The word for pardon means to forgive, and it speaks of the removal of guilt from wrongdoing and of the letting go of an offense that has been made against you. Note that this word pardon is used solely of God's forgiveness of the sinner. And the good news here is that our God is a God of amazing forgiveness, of abundant forgiveness. This is true good news because forgiveness from God for all our sin is a desperate need of the hour for every single person. Why? Because we're all in debt. But we don't owe money that can be repaid. No, we owe our soul. The Bible says that we have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and don't we know it? Anybody here a sinner, right? Don't we know it? The price for sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God in hell. And one little sin is enough to put you into spiritual debt, because one little sin will separate you from God for all eternity. Why? Because God is holy, and sin committed against a holy and infinite God is worthy of infinite wages. So how do we deal with this debt? Well, we either pay up in hell forever and reject Christ as Lord and Savior, or else someone who is able and worthy comes along and pays our eternal debt for us. But who is worthy and who is able to do that? Only one. Jesus. God the Son, fully God and fully man. And so He came. Jesus left heaven and He came here. He took on human flesh. He lived 33 years without sin. He died on the cross, and then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. What's the big deal about that? Because the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. On the cross, God the Father punished Jesus for the sin of every person who would ever believe, so we who believe could be forgiven of all that sin that condemns us and declared righteous before God and thus go to heaven instead of hell. See, on the cross, our sin as believers was credited to Christ's spiritual account, and He was brutally punished and crushed for all that sin. And then His perfect righteousness was credited to our spiritual account. See, He died and faced God's divine wrath against our sin so that all who believe can be cleansed, forgiven, justified, rescued, delivered, and saved by God's amazing goodness, by God's amazing grace. How good is that? How good is that? I mean, He did all the work in saving us, and it was very costly. And look, through faith in Christ, because of what He did for us on the cross, God can look at wretched sinners like us, no matter what sin you may have committed in your life, and He can say, I forgive you. Your sin is remitted. Your sin is paid for. You can come now into my holy presence. You can go to heaven even though you deserve to go to hell. I forgive you. Yes, I forgive even you. Isn't that incredible? Because of Christ and what He did in the believer's place on the cross. And that forgiveness and all the blessings that go along with that comes by God's incredible grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, how good is that? I mean, God doesn't have to forgive any of us. But praise Him. He's ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon all who want it. So much so that He sent His Son and crushed Him so that our forgiveness could be possible. See, every sin ever committed in all of creation must be punished by holy God. And so for God to pardon our sin, it demanded that Christ suffer our wages and die, and not only die, but face divine wrath against sin, our sin, a million times over on that cross. Do you think He loves you? Look what He has done for you. As Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? It's unmeasurable, right? This is who our God is. And isn't it good to stand forgiven today? Anybody? Isn't it? Anybody? Come on. Come on. This is good, right? This is real good news. We're forgiven. No matter what you have done, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how wretched of a sin you might have committed, God is ready to forgive you for all that sin if you would go to Him in repentant faith. And when you do, He will freely pardon. He will freely pardon. Second, God is gracious. Kanun in the Hebrew, gracious. The word for gracious literally means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. It means to show favor toward and to have pity on someone. That's how God is toward us, His people. Isn't that good? And because God is a God of grace, He responds to us with graciousness, with His unmerited favor, with His undeserved riches. You say, what undeserved riches? First in the fact that He saved us from eternal wrath, and then in the fact that He daily showers us with His gracious blessings when we don't deserve any of them. The Hebrew word ties in to the Greek word for grace, charis. What then is grace that leads to God being gracious to us? Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is being loved when you're unlovable. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners who don't deserve it. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Or as one said, grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. See, grace is one-way love. It's God loving you when you were dead and lost in your sin, a rebel, an infidel, one who stood opposed. But even so, the one God of amazing grace was gracious to undeserving sinners, Israel in the wilderness, and us today. See, God saved us by His grace, and He continues to supply us with daily sustaining grace so that we see this thing through to the end until we are glorified with Him forever. So grace really encompasses everything. Our justification, that one-time event whereby we are saved and declared righteous by faith. Our sanctification, the daily process of fighting sin and growing in Christ until we die. And our future glorification in heaven, grace. It's all about the grace of God. And really, the grace of God should blow us all away. And I guess the question is, are you amazed by God's graciousness today? It's easy for us to get used to God's grace. It's easy for us to take grace for granted. It's easy for us to live under cheap grace where we praise God for saving us and then we go on living like it's not that big of a deal. We often treat sin lightly. We embrace the world. We play the hypocrite. We say that we are saved, and sometimes we live like we're not. We follow God until it gets hard, and then we just compromise. We forget that we were bought with a price, a very high price, and we just sail along with the crowd down the road of cheap grace that is very popular these days. And so I say, what about you? What about us? What about me? My prayer is that we would always stand in awe and be amazed by God's grace, His saving grace, His sustaining grace, His daily grace, and His future grace. The Lord is gracious. Don't we know it? Don't we know it? Third, our God is merciful. Rahum in the Hebrew means to be sympathetic, compassionate, and to have a heart of pity to one who is needy, and that's how our God is toward us, His people. The Greek equivalent of this Hebrew term is the Greek word splanchnon. The word literally means inward parts. See, the people in that culture believed that the seat of emotions wasn't in the heart, but it was in the intestines, in the bowels. The idea is that mercy, sympathy, and compassion for others was something that just welled up from deep, deep within of them. The phrase, I feel it in the pit of my stomach, I am brokenhearted, or this is gut-wrenching, are modern parallels to this term. So the mercy and compassion of God speaks of deep feelings of intense caring that well up from within Him, and that's what God has for us. That's what God has for you, His child. How amazing is that? I mean, think about that, that our God, God Almighty, the Creator of all, the all-powerful God who is greater than we could ever think or imagine, cares for us like that. Who are we to have a God like that? We see this mercy when we look at Christ. Clearly, Jesus wasn't remote or cold concerning man's needs, but He was deeply moved by the suffering, confusion, despair, and plight of those around Him. Jesus indeed felt pain, and He experienced genuine anguish for the sufferings of others. And clearly, our God is a God who is full of mercy, who is full of compassion for the pitiful, for the needy, for the hurting, for the desperate, for us. And it comes from deep within the Lord. It wells up from within Him. It's real, and it's passionate, and it's genuine. As preacher Thomas Bradbury said, God is never at a loss to help and comfort His weary and weak, tried and tempted, oppressed and suffering people. Amen. All God's children are dear to Him, pleasant in His eyes, and the delight of His heart. God draws them to Himself with cords of love, blesses them with the sweets of divine communion. presses them to his bosom of everlasting love, and holds every covenant blessing ready for whatever state or condition they may be in. That is right, and I say amen to that. That's who our God is. Another said, does a shepherd watch tenderly over his flock? The Lord is my shepherd. Does a father exercise fondest concerns toward his children? I will be a father unto you, says God. Does a mother's love exceed all other earthly types of affection? As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Is the apple of the eye, the pupil, the most sensitive part and the most delicate bodily organ? He guards his people as the apple of his eye. And again, I say amen to that. This truth about our God is important to remember in this world that's full of trouble, that God cares deeply for you, that God cares intimately for you, his beloved child. You say, John, I don't feel it. Why then, if God is so merciful to me, why then does he not take my suffering away? Why then is this happening to me? Why then doesn't he make everything easy and fun and trouble-free for me? Because it's not easy. And it's not always fun. And life is full of trouble. Well, if we don't get it, if we don't see it, God knows. But just because we don't understand the deeper things of God doesn't make them not true, and it doesn't change this ironclad truth that our God is merciful, compassionate, and sympathetic to us, his needy children. Trust his heart when you can't trace his ways. Life is hard for now, but the best really is yet to come. Trust him. Suffering and pain for us is a promise in this life because this isn't the end. But good news, God is with us through it all, saving, guiding, helping, encouraging, and reminding us that what lies ahead is far better. So trust him and be faithful until glory. And when in doubt, look to the cross. When in doubt, read his heart of mercy for you in the cross, in the wounds, in the tears, in the anguish, in the blood that Jesus shed for you. Did you hear that? For you. It's very personal. The Lord is indeed merciful and compassionate for us, his people. What else about our gracious God? Fourth, he is slow to anger. You ever hear people who have said the opposite of that? The God of the Bible, especially the God of the Old Testament, is angry, and he's mean, and he's vengeful, and he's quick to anger, and he's just not a very loving God. You ever hear someone say that? Man, how wrong are they? It's so not true. Because biblically, the thing that jumps out is how incredibly patient and slow to anger God truly is. We see this slowness to anger when we look at what happened in the flood. In Genesis 6, there's just incredible sin going on, rampant sin, wretched sin, unfettered sin, unrestrained sin, where every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And look, God endured it, and he endured it, and he endured it, and he endured it, until finally he could endure it no longer. Finally, he said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not strive with man forever. In other words, I am very slow to anger and patient and enduring, but now the cup of my patience has filled up. But look, even after that, God gave the people 120 more years to repent. He even had Noah preaching to all the people to repent, 2 Peter 2:5. So even when God's patience with sinners is spent, he still warns and waits just a bit longer, slow to anger. Yes, he has anger, a righteous, holy anger, but he's slow to anger. That's our God. Think of it like this. What would you have done? Hey, if I were God, and I'm not, don't we know it? If I were God, I would have been fed up with me 4 decades ago. No, 4 and a half. 5 decades ago. My first year was okay, maybe. If we want to know how slow to anger God really is, just look at how patient and loving and kind he is to you. I'd be sick of me if I were God. How many of us would have done away with this world a long time ago? With this nation? You ever watch the news? People hate God. God is being scorned. His people are being ridiculed. His word is being derided and sin is being exalted. How long, O Lord? Obviously a little while longer. Because God is indeed slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He's willing to wait until all His people come into His fold. He's willing to endure His pent-up wrath until His wise purpose is completely accomplished. And so we see God's slowness to anger everywhere we look, especially when we look at ourselves. But please don't take God's patience as indifference. Please don't mistake God's slowness to anger as an acceptance of all this wretchedness that's going on around us. Please don't take God's patience to mean that your rejection of Him and that your sin is not a big deal, because it is. Please don't do that. Because while God is slow to anger, one of His attributes is indeed anger, and His wrath against sin is still an impending reality. And all sin will indeed be dealt with in the right time. Until that time, how about this? Live for the Lord. Sound the warning for those who are rebellious while there's still time. Shine the light for the glory of God brightly and praise God for His slowness to anger toward us. Fifth, God is abundant in kindness. Abundant means abounding in, more than enough, vast and plentiful in kindness. So while the mercy of God speaks about God's heart toward His people, the kindness of God, or better said, the loving kindness of God, that's a better way to say it, the loving kindness of God shows us that God acts on that mercy. God isn't just talk, see? He's a God of action. And that means everything to sinners like those who rebelled in the wilderness, and it means everything to sinners like us. The Hebrew word for kindness here is the word hesed, and it speaks of the loving kindness of God and how God displays His love with action. The stress here is on feelings of loving kindness showing itself in action and not just existing in thought. Kindness, then, is God's mercy in action, and it's abundant. Like the lepers who were begging for mercy, we're all just as desperate as they were. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Couldn't we all say that every second of every day? And look, He does. And He has. Note that this specific word in the Hebrew is a word that describes God's special mercy and loving kindness toward His beloved people, toward His covenant people, the saved faithful in the Old Testament, and us in Christ, us Christians today. Note that all of this in verse 17 is explicitly directed towards the people of God. See, this specific word describes a loving kindness and a mercy that will not let go. God toward us. It's a persistent loving kindness, an undeserved loving kindness. It's a word that shows us that while we fall and fail and stumble along, God will always be there to pick us up and to be faithful, ever faithful, even though we are prone to wander. This loving kindness then is seen in the fact that God gave us His Holy Spirit, who indwells every Christian today, sealing them until they arrive safely home. See, He doesn't let us go. He loves us, His children, that much. To save us, yes, and to keep us, and to see us through to glory. As one commentator rightly said, God's hesed, His loving kindness and mercy towards His people, is beyond human comprehension. And all we can do, really, is stand in awe of a God like this. This God who is not only gracious and merciful to us, but who acts on that mercy with persistent and unrelenting love for undeserving rebels like us. What kind of God is this? Preacher Thomas Brooks said, "It's God's free mercy," talking about His covenant loving kindness, "which every day keeps hell and my soul asunder. It's God's free mercy which daily pardons my sins. It's God's free mercy which supplies all my inward and outward needs. It's God's free mercy which preserves and feeds and clothes my outward man. It's God's free mercy which renews, strengthens, and prospers my inward man. It's God's free mercy which has kept me many times from committing such and such sins. It's God's free mercy which has kept me many times from falling before such and such temptations. It's God's free mercy which has many times preserved me from being swallowed up by such and such inward and outward affliction. And that's absolutely right. And this mercy, this loving kindness of God is an amazing truth for those who are desperate for it. And He gives it freely. So I understand when the hymn writer said, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." We can understand that, can't we? Being transported and lost in wonder, love, and praise. How could we not passionately love a God like this who's done so much for us? So here's a question as we look at the chesed, the mercy and loving kindness that God has specifically for us as children. This, does God love everyone? And then this, a little trickier, does God love everyone the same? On one side, you have people saying that God loves everyone the same. And then on the other end, you have people saying that God only loves us, His children. And I believe that biblically, both of those are wrong. God loves everyone, but not the same. We know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good to all, even to the most stubborn of sinners. Who can deny that those mercies flow out of God's boundless love? God's very nature is to love, and the reason our Lord commanded us to love our enemies is in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus clearly characterized His Father as one who loves even those who purposefully set themselves at enmity against Him. Yes, Psalm says that God is angry with the wicked all the day. But that anger doesn't have to negate the general love that God displays toward them. That love is often called God's common grace that He has for people, all people, which is an amazing reality because He doesn't have to give it. So many good things, so many amazing things that God gives to rebels who hate Him. That being said, about God's common grace and His general love for humanity, it's important to understand that God loves believers with a different love. He loves believers with a particular love, with a covenant love, a family love, an infinite, eternal, and saving love that seeks us out and that keeps us in. And that chesed love, that agape love that He has for specifically us, His children, is much different than the general love and common grace that He has for the world. We should be able to get a grasp on this as we think about the love we have for our own children. It's not the same love that we have for other children. Again, God's love for us specifically is a covenant love. It's an eternal love. It's a saving love. And again, that's very different from the common grace that He shows to the world. So does God love the world? Come on, don't be shy. Yes. As one said, proclaim that truth far and wide and do so against the backdrop of God's perfect wrath that awaits everyone who does not repent and turn to Christ. And then, does God love, does the love of God differ in breadth and depth and manner in its expression towards us, His children? What's the answer? Yes, yes. We are saved. We are His children. We only are called His beloved, His chosen, His bride. And that changes things. In light of all that, how incredible is our God? I mean, think about it. He's ready to pardon. He is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. And He's abundant in loving kindness. Again, who are we to have a God like this? But this is who He is. As Thomas Brooks said, "Oh God, forbid that my heart should be affected or taken with anything in comparison with my Lord. The more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I know Him, the more I desire Him. The more I know Him, the more my heart is knit to Him." And I say amen to that. And I pray that's the case with us today. That maybe we've gotten to know God just a little bit more so that we can love Him more fervently today. This verse in this prayer is here for a reason in Nehemiah chapter 9, to remind the people of how incredible their God truly is. Lord, help us all to be reminded. But then look at this. Look what it says. He did not forsake them. What? They rebelled. They grumbled. They complained. They turned on Moses and they turned on God. They wanted to go back into slavery. They complained about the manna and the quail that God so graciously provided. They took God and his love for granted. They grew indifferent to God and to all the miracles that he was doing in their midst to rescue them and to sustain them. They were terrible. But he did not forsake them. He did not forsake his rebelling children. He didn't let go of them. He didn't abandon them, leave them, or give up on them. And good news, he won't forsake you, his child, either. He won't. He finishes what he starts. As his saved and beloved child, look, he will not let go of you. Never. Never. As 1 Peter 1:5 tells us, as believers, our eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven, and God keeps us by his power until we get there. That's ironclad. He won't forsake us. And look, he gives all Christians his spirit to live in us and to guarantee our safe arrival home, Ephesians 1:3. So no, he will never forsake any of his children. As Hebrews 13:5 through 6 says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor, what? Forsake you. You see that? Never. That means that there are no circumstances ever or anywhere in which he abandons his children. God says, a soul that Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. See, God will not abandon you, his beloved child. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to fail to uphold you or let you sink. Never, no, never. He won't let go of you. He won't ever relax his hold on you. He knows you. He loves you. He knows what you need much more than you do. He sees all things perfectly. He's working for your eternal good, and he is always with you. What's there to fear? And so, when all around me is darkness and earthly joys have flown, my Savior whispers his promise never to leave me alone. How good is that? God is with us every moment of every day, as close as our skin. In every turn of life, tear-stained or drenched in smiles, God is with you. Jesus looks at you and says, I gave myself to you. I gave myself for you. Do you really think that I would ever forsake you in light of that? No, not ever. How do you respond to that? Hey, say it's too good to be true. Say it sounds unbelievable, but don't ignore it. In your hurts, your fears, your struggles, your temptations, there's no more wonderful promise than this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That doesn't mean that life is going to be a bed of roses and that nothing bad will ever happen to you. No, but it does mean that as his children, we are all under God's sovereign care and watchful eye. It means that God will bring all his children safely home to glory. It means that Satan can't have us once we belong to the Lord. It means that God truly will never leave us nor forsake us. And it means that God has us all figured out even when we can't remotely understand it. God is with us. He's with you. He's with me, his child. I am under his loving, watchful eye, even in the tragedies of life, even in the pain, even in the turmoil. God is there with me, guarding me, shielding me, and looking out for my eternal well-being. One day, I will arrive safely home. Can't wait. Until then, God walks with us on this pilgrim road towards glory. It's a rough road sometimes. It's a hard road. Bad things happen sometimes on this road. Evil things happen to God's good people sometimes. But he walks with us through it all, and he will make sure that we arrive safely home, never forsaking us, his beloved children. In the early 1940s, Darlene Rose was a young, newly married missionary to the Dutch East Indies. But when the Japanese invaded and took over, all Westerners were imprisoned. As a result, Darlene was separated from her husband and the two were never to see each other again. Darlene was imprisoned for 3 years. She was beaten. She contracted malaria and dysentery. Her body was reduced to skin and bones. And among other things, the beatings that were inflicted on her caused her to permanently lose her hair. Eventually, she was freed, but later she went back as a missionary to that very same place. Regarding her suffering, she said, "I have no regrets. It was a way to know God in a deeper way. He was always there." That's a biblical fact. That's a biblical fact. The people in Nehemiah's day were reminded of this fact in this prayer, and it's a great reminder for every single one of us in Christ today as well. Lord, help us to draw ever nearer to this most gracious, amazing God that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for who you are and we thank you for what you've done. And we do stand in awe of you, Lord. We often take you for granted. We forget your goodness. We get used to amazing grace. I pray that this would be a good reminder to us today of how incredible you are, and we have you. We are yours and you are ours, and we've done nothing to deserve a God like you. Oh Lord, help us to stand in awe of you, to love you with more fervor and more passion, and may it affect the way that we live our lives as we go out today. May our lives be a great praise offering to you. May our lives be living sacrifices every day for you in light of who you are and what you've done. We love you. We ask you to bless us now. May we encourage each other with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.